What looks like ruin and failure through human eyes often looks very different to God. Today, here on Turning Point, Dr. David Jeremiah continues his look at the story of Judah and how God used this unlikely man and his family to bring about his divine purpose. From his series, Joseph, God Meant It for Good, here's David to introduce the conclusion of his message, The Worst Chapter in the Bible.
I want to thank you so much for joining us today. We are studying the book of Genesis and primarily the life of Joseph. And we're finishing up a discussion of sort of an interlude in the chapters of Joseph's life, telling the story of the failure of one of his brothers. We'll have a lot to talk about today. So let's open our Bibles to Genesis 38 and finish our discussion on the worst chapter in the Bible.
I want to propose to you why this chapter is important and why we should not pass it over. Why is this apparently meaningless story included in Genesis? There is a purpose for the chapter. And I've read it and read it over again and read all of the chapters that surround it. And I'd like to suggest some things to you. The purposes for this chapter. Number one, this chapter shows the concern of God for his people. This chapter is an illustration of the concern of God for his people. Look in your Bibles at the end of chapter 37, and I want to read chapter 37, verse 36, and chapter 38, verse 1. Now the Midianites had sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, an official of Pharaoh and captain of the guard, and it came to pass at that time. Please get in your mind what we sometimes see in our advanced television screens, a split screen. Joseph being sold into Egypt, now being hooked up to Potiphar, who ultimately will be his line to the throne. That's on half of the screen. On the other half of the screen, Judah leaves his brothers and he goes out and gets involved with a Canaanitish woman. And the two chapters blend together like this. It is very clear from chapter 38 that God would have to safeguard his people by moving them completely away from Canaan. The moral condition of the Canaanites was awful. Every time in Genesis we see one of Jacob's sons getting around a Canaanite child, a Canaanite civilization, every time we see it, there's always sin and corruption involved. So the sale of Joseph into Egypt on the surface seemed devoid of any meaning, but God was overriding the evil to bring about good for his people. It was absolutely necessary for God to send Joseph to Egypt to prepare a place to which he could bring his chosen group and put them in sort of a sequestered situation where they would be free from the evil influence of the Canaanite civilization, which they evidently couldn't deal with. And so as you come to the end of the book of Genesis, you see Jacob gathering the 75 souls who are a part of his family and going to Egypt, where God had already sent Joseph to prepare a place for them, and pulling all of his family out of this wicked civilization where they've been living, and they plop themselves down in the land of Goshen, where they are surrounded almost like a special enveloped nation and are allowed to grow, so that in 400 years they grow from 75 to over 2 million people, and they are not intermarrying with the Egyptians and they're not involved with the Canaanites. God has moved them out of there and separated them from the sin of the culture in which they lived. 400 years they develop in that special section of Egypt. Please note the relation of 37 and 38. Joseph on his way to Egypt to prepare to solve the problem that is indicated by Judah in his relationship with the Canaanites. Secondly, this chapter is important not only to show us the concern of God for his people, but it's important to show us the contrast between the spirit and the flesh. In chapter 39, Joseph is now in the house of Potiphar, and the Bible says Joseph was a handsome man, and Potiphar's wife had a thing for him. And the scripture says that Joseph was under intense temptation. But because he was a man who was filled with the Spirit of God, he withstood the temptation and he got himself out of that house and he was righteous and holy and pure before God. He did not fall into the sin of Tamar and Judah, but he made his testimony clean and pure before God. And I believe this chapter is here to show us that though the world would tell us everybody's doing it, no, the scripture says not everybody's doing it. There are Josephs around who won't fall in the same pit and mess as Tamar and Judah. And when we see them together in contrast one with the other, then we can appreciate what Joseph accomplished when he was under tremendous pressure in the highest court of the land. By the way, if you study the scripture, please don't miss the truth that God always presents truth in tension. Over and over again, that lesson comes back as you study the scripture. You can take it one right after the other. I have a little book I've written on stewardship that contrasts four different characters. And every time I think about that book, I'm reminded of this particular truth. Abraham, the magnanimous man, set in contrast to Lot, who was a materialist and would spend anything he had for himself. In the New Testament, Mary, who gave everything she had to Jesus when she baptized his feet, and in the same context, Judas, who kept the bag and wanted to steal everything he could get his hands on. You read through the scripture like that and you'll find that God often puts personalities one right next to the other so you can see the blessings of the one and the faults of the other. So when you read chapter 38, just remember, kids, though the world today would say everybody's giving in to sexual looseness and immorality, chapter 39 puts a period there and says, no, there are Josephs around who will stay clean and will walk in the spirit and not in the flesh. The chapter is important not only because of the concern of God for his people and the contrast between the spirit and the flesh, but it is important, thirdly, to show us the corruption of sin in a family. In many respects, this is the worst chapter in the Bible. It spells out the sin of another one of Jacob's sons. Have you been watching carefully what's happened to Jacob's boys? Simeon and Levi, killers at Shechem. Reuben, spineless, deceiving brother, who was called by his father unstable as water. And now Judah, weak, not able to stand up against the temptation, going into those that he ought not to be with. Someone wrote when they were talking about Jacob's family that all of Jacob's sons were problems except Joseph and Benjamin. Maybe Jacob spent too much time with Laban in Paddan Aram accumulating a fortune and not enough time reaching his own sons. Pretty good warning, isn't it? Easy to get so caught up amassing the goods and making the living and getting everything together and let your kids grow up without any influence from you. And when you do, they turn out like Jacob's sons. The father in the family is the umbrella. And he is responsible as the umbrella of the family to provide the righteousness of the family. And fathers, that's a real testimony to all of us. We better keep ourselves clean and pure, because as long as we stand as the clean umbrella over the family, we can gather our children underneath the security of our godliness. And there is reason to believe from the scripture that God will honor that and keep them from sin. The next time you're tempted, mister, to take advantage of that opportunity on a business trip that you think nobody will know about, just remember, if you violate the protective custody of your family, you may live to see it in the lives of your kids. Surely, if we don't see anything else from Jacob, we see that. Jacob is reproducing now the horror of his earlier years of rebellion against God. And then I'm reminded that Jacob is in contrast with his grandfather. Let me just show you a verse. I have this kind of underlined in my Bible. It's a good verse for fathers. This is still under the point of the corruption of sin in a family, but turn back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, verse 19. God is speaking. And he's talking about Abraham, and listen to his words about this godly man. For I have known Abraham, that he will command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Oh, that's a good word, isn't it? Wouldn't it be great if God could say that of all of us men? I've known him, that he's going to do right, and that because he does right, God's going to bless his children. We've looked at the concern of God for his people and the contrast between the spirit and the flesh and the corruption of sin in a family. And I want you to notice, fourthly, one of the most amazing truths of the Bible in my estimation, and that is the continuing story of God's grace. We took a look at Jacob and how God tracked him all over the country. Jacob the rebel. Every time God would get a hold of him, Jacob would try to grab hold of himself again and put things in his own flesh and in his own power. And it's overwhelming to see how patient and long-suffering and persevering God is as he tries to get Jacob straightened out. He takes him through experience after experience, from Bethel and then back to Bethel, and finally at Peniel, God wrestles with Jacob and he wins the battle, and Jacob is God's prisoner for the rest of his life. But in this story, in my estimation, it is absolutely unbelievable that God could take the ruin that is written all over chapter 38 and weave it into his own plan. First, he dealt with Judah and transformed his life. But second, God permitted the human descent of the Messiah to come not only by Judah, but even by Tamar. Now, I want you to look with me at four passages of Scripture that you will have a hard time believing now that I've told you the story. First of all, look at Genesis chapter 49. This, again, is the blessing of Jacob on his sons. And the blessing of Judah by Jacob is especially meaningful. Beginning at verse 8. Judah, you are he whom your brother shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? Now watch this and see if you don't recognize these words. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. In your Bibles, you will notice the word Shiloh and the word him are capitalized, for they refer to the coming of the Lord Jesus through the line of Judah. All right? Now turn over to the book of Ruth. It's right after the book of Judges. And you will find in the fourth chapter another amazing mention that comes from the 38th chapter of Genesis. Ruth chapter 4 and verse 18. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. And Boaz begot Obed. And Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. What line did Jesus come through in the Old Testament? He came through Judah, and he came through David. Now turn in your Bibles to the New Testament and the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1. And this is a chapter we often pass over because it's one of those begot chapters. My friend, who was an evangelist years in past, used to preach on Matthew 1. And I don't remember much of his sermon, but I remember his punchline. It went like this. So-and-so begot so-and-so, so-and-so begot so-and-so. If God said they begot, bless God, they begot. And notice, I want to read to you these verses that seem so boring until we know some of the people whose names are present. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Notice that. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon, and Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. By the way, there's the second harlot in the list. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon. Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Ibuid, and Ibuid begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Achim. Achim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan. Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. And I don't know how in the world you could be brought to tears by reading a genealogy, but when I read it, it happens to me. Now it is certain that no man could do this. What I learn from this chapter, men and women, is that God is far more forgiving than Christians are. Only God's continuing grace could take up the sorry elements of human life and use them for his own blessed purpose. There is nothing more marvelous in all of the world than the power and the possibility of God's grace. And some may reason, well, shall we then sin that grace may abound? And the word of God comes back in a resounding way saying, we may not, we dare not, we must not. Yet if any man sin, we have the assurance that God will not leave him in the mire of degradation, defeat, and disgrace. Grace forgives, and grace lifts up, and grace transforms, and then grace takes that which is broken and uses it for God's own glory. While it is true that what is done can never be undone, it is equally true that what has been broken can be fixed. And the great love of God's grace is in its power to heal broken hearts and mend broken lives. The gospel comes, you see, to hearts that are broken, broken by sin and despairing of any kind of redemption. And the gospel tells of pardon and peace and purity in the blessed healing and transforming power of God's mercy and his love and his grace. Only a God of grace, only a God like our God, could take a woman like Tamar and a rebellious man like Judah, and somehow, I can't conceive of it, somehow allow them to be in the line of our blessed Redeemer. Because he came, you see, to redeem people just like that. He came to save the Rahabs and the Tamars and the Judas and the Jacobs and all the rebellious sons of the earth. And he comes to reclaim the broken lives of his children. Pastor, I want to walk with God, but I've messed up my life so much. I've rebelled against God. I've done so many things that I just can't even forgive myself for, let alone ask God to forgive me. But I want to tell you something. God is far more forgiving than most Christians are. And God is far more forgiving than you are. He loves you, and he'll forgive you. I can't tell you that he'll make done things undone, because he can't do that. There's always a penalty associated with our sin. Judah and Tamar went to their graves realizing that they had missed God's best. But God took what was left, and he made it work to his glory. And I'll tell you what, there's not a one of us, if we're honest, who can claim any other place in God's Son than that one. We're all here by the grace of God. You may be lily white clean in the eyes of everybody else, but you know that in your own heart, you're a testimony to the truth that the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things and desperately sinful. God can love you, and God does love you. And if you're willing to come obediently to Him and put your life in His hands, He'll forgive you and He'll take what you've messed up and make it work for His honor and glory. He's the God of all grace and the God of all mercy and the God of superabounding love.
Amen. You see, there is a purpose for this chapter, and it's a wonderful purpose, especially for someone who may be listening who feels like they have sinned away the day of grace in their life, or maybe they've gone so far that the long arm of God's love cannot reach them. If you believe that, you don't understand this chapter. God is able to forgive no matter what you've done if you'll come to Him and ask for forgiveness.
Join us tomorrow as we continue the series, Joseph, God Meant It for Good, on Turning Point with Dr. David Jeremiah.